We took a little break from our sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew to explore Hosea 6, 1-3. Megan has already mentioned that this morning, our new theme for the next year and a half. That led us to Philippians 3, verses 7 through 16, a text that I've called the New Testament parallel to Hosea 6, where that great exhortation is given, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Next week, I promise we will be back in the Gospel of Matthew, but today, one last pass at Philippians chapter 3. In this theme, we're focusing on the great invitation. It's a command, really. It's an exhortation. We find it everywhere in the Bible to make God number one, to pursue Him, to seek Him, and to want above everything to know Him better, to go deeper with Him. So we find this great text in Philippians 3 that urges us by example, by the example of the Apostle Paul himself, to reach out, to strain with a forward look, to strain ahead with great determination and energy to know Jesus Christ better than I do now. And Paul teaches us to want two things from Him for my life. Power that flows from His already accomplished resurrection. And secondly, intimacy. Intimacy with Him in my pain. An intimacy that flows from His pain, His suffering on the cross. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Just looking away from the poverty of our own moral record to Christ and His perfection, His sacrificial death. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, it reads literally, becoming like Him in His death and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. So far, the Word of God. Having heard a text like this, we are at a most critical, even dangerous place because the evil one is hiding just around the corner of these lofty words of the Apostle Paul, whispering to us, yes, that was the Apostle Paul. Wasn't he a fantastic man of God with a faith a mile deep? But the great passion of his desire to know God throws into relief all the more just how weak and half-hearted yours is. You'll never be even a quarter of the Christian he was. Man, Paul is so great, so out of reach. Don't even try to be inspired by Him, to know Christ more deeply than you do, because you'll just be setting yourselves up for failure. Better just to sit back and admire Paul. Wow, What an incredible believer. I'm so glad he's on my side. And then just go back to business as usual. And don't for a minute, the enemy whispers. Whatever you do, buy into the proverb, nothing ventured, nothing gained. That proverb really is supposed to go, nothing ventured, nothing lost. Where there is no risk, there need be no fear of failing. Let that be your confidence. So speaks the Prince of Darkness, the enemy of the cross of Christ and the great lover of the status quo in your life and in mine. If the devil can't bring you down, he'll settle for keeping you where you are. Don't forget that. Why does the Apostle Paul want so much of Christ? Well, one reason is because he understands that he has already been given all of it in being forever joined to Jesus Christ. But secondly, he has seen something of the fantastic splendor of glory in his resurrected Lord. He gets, because he has had a glimpse into that glory, that there is no higher good than to know Christ and to know him fully. No pleasure deeper than this pleasure. No insight into the nature of things more profound than to know Jesus Christ fully. And to become like him, not only in spirit, but also in body. That's the two-part spiritual secret of the Apostle Paul. The great glory of Jesus Christ, which we will come to in a minute, but also the great reality of the believer's union with Christ, of every believer's union with Christ. A believer is, by definition, one who is taken up into Jesus' suffering and death. One who is taken up into Christ's resurrection from the grave and into all that followed it. Union with Christ. Here it is. Look at verse 8. That I may know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Well, whose righteousness then? Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection as mine. And Paul's union with Christ and yours also is being referred to in verses 10 and 11. We said last week, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's look first at Paul's desire for more of the resurrection power of Jesus. What is our experience so often? We live, don't we, with a keen sense that Christ indeed has infinite power, but also with a very profound sense that I have very little. And too often it feels like never the twain shall meet. For a long time, that was the experience of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China in the middle of the 19th century. In 1869, when he was 37 years old, he wrote to his sister, Amelia. He had been back in China working as a missionary for about 4 years when he wrote this letter. And some of it reads this way. Mind and body will not bear more than a certain amount of strain or do more than a certain amount of work. As to work, and he's referring to his missionary work, mind was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult. But the weight and strain are gone. The last month or more has been perhaps the happiest of my life, and I long to tell you a little of what the Lord has done for my soul. I don't know how far I may be able to make myself clear about it, for there is nothing new or strange or wonderful, and yet all is new. In a word, whereas I was blind, now I see. My mind has been greatly exercised for 6 or 8 months past, feeling the need, personally and for our mission, of more holiness, more life, more power in our souls. But my own personal need stood first and was the greatest. I felt the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living nearer to God. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew that if I could only abide in Christ, all would be well, but I couldn't do it. Each day brought its register of sin, failure, and lack of power. Then came the question, is there no rescue? Must it be this way to the end, constant conflict, and instead of victory, too often defeat? How also could I preach with sincerity that to those who receive Jesus Christ, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, John 1. When it was not so in my own experience. Instead of growing stronger, I seemed to be getting weaker and to have less power against sin. And no wonder, for faith and even hope were getting very low. I hated myself. I hated my sin. And yet I gained no strength against it. I felt I was a child of God. His spirit in my heart would cry in spite of all of this, Abba, Father. But to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless. The more I pursued and strove after holiness, the more it eluded my grasp till hope itself almost died out. And then he goes on to explain that he didn't feel this way constantly. There were times of closeness to the Lord, but he felt this way way too often. He says, all the time I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed, but the practical question was how to get it out. He was rich, truly, but I was poor. He was strong, but I was weak. I knew full well that there was in the root, in the stem, abundant fatness. But how to get it into my puny little branch was the question. As gradually the light was dawning on me, I saw that faith was the only prerequisite to laying hold of Christ's fullness and make it my own. But I simply didn't have the faith. I strove for it, but it would not come. I tried to exercise it, but in vain. Seeing more and more the wondrous supply of grace laid up in Jesus, the fullness of our precious Savior, my helplessness and my guilt seemed to increase. The more he contemplated how much there was in Christ, it just put him more and more under the pile. Sins committed appeared but as trifles compared with the sin of unbelief, which was their cause, which could not or would not take God at his word, but rather made him a liar. Unbelief was, I felt, the damning sin of the world, yet I indulged in it. I prayed for faith, but it didn't come. What was I to do? When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy. I have no idea who McCarthy was, but he was a friend or perhaps a fellow missionary back in England. But he says, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. McCarthy, who had been much distressed by the same sense of failure, but saw the light before I did, wrote this, Quote, "But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one." As I read, I saw it all. And then he quotes 2 Timothy 2, where Paul wrote to Timothy, "If we are faithless, Christ remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And so closely does he take us to his own self that to deny us would be to deny him." I looked to Jesus and saw. And when I saw, oh, how the joy flowed, that he had said, "I will never leave you." Ah, there is rest, I thought. I have striven in vain to rest in him. I'll strive no more. For has he not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail me? And, dearie, he never will, he wrote to Amelia. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Holy Spirit poured directly into my soul, how great seemed my mistake in having wished to get the sap, the fullness out of Christ. I saw not only that Jesus would never leave me, but that I was a member of his body, of his flesh and his bones. The vine, now I see, is not the root merely, but all, root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not only that, he is soil and sunshine, air and showers, and 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed, wished for, or needed. Oh, my dear sister, it is a wonderful thing to be really one with a risen and exalted Savior. To be a member of Christ. Think what it involves. Can Christ be rich and I poor? Can your right hand be rich and the left poor? Or your head be well fed while your body starves? And here Hudson Taylor might well have added, can Christ be full of power and I be completely weak? Not at all, if it is he who lives in me. What does Paul say in Galatians? For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live by myself, but Christ lives in me. That was the great affirmation. Someone reminded us at house church on Wednesday night of Paul's great exhortation and affirmation here in Philippians, just one chapter earlier. Turn back to chapter 2. Look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul there had said, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. First of all, to will. Now, you and I do the willing. We make choices to turn toward the Lord, to move toward the right thing ethically, to go back to the cross for forgiveness. We are doing the choosing, but we are not by ourselves. God himself, and yes, it is mysterious, but God himself is empowering us from the inside, even to choose well. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Not just to will what is right and good, but to begin actually to do it. That is what Paul says, Christ is in me, empowering me to do. Now, you know what that means? That means when you see before you what you need to be about in becoming more Christ-like. Maybe it's enduring times of loneliness as a person living singly without a spouse. Maybe it is firmness and gentleness bound up together in the way that you raise your children. Maybe the challenge is that you as a man, as a husband, need to lead in your family, but to do it with integrity and with tenderness. Maybe it's patience and tenderness with your husband. Maybe it has to do with courage to step out of the boat and to take risks as we reach out to others in love and care in Jesus' name. Maybe it has to do with the challenge in front of us to battle our compulsions and our addictions. Maybe it has to do with weighing the political claims of the state in light of the reality that the kingdom of God has come, and I'm persuaded that most of us are near the beginning of thinking through political issues in light of the kingdom. Maybe the challenge is to fight depression, to fight anxiety, to fight desperation, or to fight fear. Maybe it's that we are supposed to obey our mother, our father. Maybe it has to do with bringing all of our wealth and laying it at Jesus' feet for Him to use as He wills. Maybe the challenge for us is walking into an uncertain future. And for every single one of us, it is in the various circles of our lives to be trying to practice faith and hope and love. In all of this, our first instinct is to cry out, "I can't do it." And we're right. Not by ourselves. No way. But you see, the great point here is that we are not by ourselves. You are not by yourself if you have confessed Christ as Savior. You have been bound inseparably to Jesus Christ. He died under the power of sin, and in His death, so did we. And that means we're free now, not only from the guilt of sin, but also from its power to master us. Sin is not the boss of me anymore, and it isn't the boss of you. Instead, what's there? The risen Lord Christ. In all of His resurrection power, He has invaded my life, and now He, as a person, lives in me. That's why Paul moves through chapter 3 here and gives us, toward the end of chapter 4, that great rallying cry. It is full of hopefulness. It is full of a humble giving up of control to God, full of confidence, no, not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's. That great exclamation while the guy is doing jail time, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Not everything. Just what Christ calls me to do, what He asks of me. But whatever He asks of me, I can do. Now, are there secondary means that Jesus takes up into His hand and uses as He works in me? Absolutely. Preaching is one means. Friendships, a counselor, prayer, Bible study, watching a sunset, exhortations, confrontations, rebukes, church discipline, journaling, worship. Christ uses it all, but He is the one working in us. That's the power that the Apostle Paul wants more of for the weak places in his life. Well, what does Paul mean here when he goes on to the second thing, to talk about suffering? When he says here in verses 10 and 11, "I want to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and you can't leave this out, in the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." And so somehow, that's how the NIV puts it, or by any means is the way the ESV puts it, might be best to translate, translated, and so in one way or another, because Paul doesn't know how he is going to be raised. He's looking at a possible execution right now. He's in jail. He doesn't mean his own resurrection is uncertain when he says, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. He just doesn't know when it's going to come or how it's going to come, whether he's going to die in his bed as an old man or whether he's going to be executed for the sake of the gospel. Now, friends, here with this emphasis on suffering, we come to the core of the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. We come to the core even of the doctrine of the incarnation of God and the depths of the love that Christ has for us. We also come to the core of what it means for us to love Jesus. We've put a couple of important questions to ourselves as we have been pondering this passage. What do I want, really and truly, most profoundly, most fundamentally, behind everything at work in my life? What is it that I really want? We put the hard question to ourselves, what is it that I have a tendency, that you have a tendency to lean on, that makes you feel good about yourself, that makes you feel like you are somebody? But we also said that a central question for a Christian is always, where does it hurt? And I would encourage you, as I encouraged you last week, to make a list of your secret self-congratulatory things, I would encourage you this week to make a list. Write it down. What's hard? What's painful? Where do you suffer? Where are you strained and stretched and pulled? What if you put that question to Paul? Paul, where does it hurt? It hurt in a lot of places for Paul, a lot of times. His answer would have been, and we could go to all of the different texts in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, Paul would say, well, first of all, I've been terrifically misused and maligned by other people. Secondly, I'm a church planter of multiple churches, and I feel the weight of that. I identify with people in their pain, and I get pulled in emotionally. I live with a high number of intense conflict relationships. I often feel afraid inside. Do you remember that? Fightings without, fears within. I'm single. And so in a basic sense, I live alone. I don't own much property. I've had close friends and colleagues abandon me. I've been sick. And at the moment, I also happen to be in jail. Now that's quite a list. And just as we have a list here of Paul's self-congratulatory things, go to 2 Corinthians 12, and there you'll find this list even with greater detail about Paul's pain and his suffering. But Paul, friends, is teaching us here by his own example to want intimacy with Jesus Christ in my pain, an intimacy that flows from his pain, his suffering on the cross. Now be careful, a caveat here. Paul is not talking about self-inflicted pain. He's not talking about the pain that comes to me when I harden my heart or when I make destructive choices, but he is talking about all those kinds of pains that the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, suffered. Now we tend to think of persecution as being the only one. It was probably the main one. Being wrongly treated, misjudged, and misunderstood by other people, that's true. That was the central thing that Jesus suffered. But Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus suffered when he was tempted. There is the suffering that comes from living in a broken world. According to Romans 8, that is a good part of what we suffer, and Jesus suffered it too. The core idea of our union with Christ is that everything that Jesus suffered, I went through because he takes me so close to himself that he counts his suffering as mine. And it also means that everything that his suffering won is now mine. And the most basic thing, of course, he's already talked about, righteousness. The very righteousness of God belongs to him, not because he's righteous, but because Christ was. But here's the thing. Our union with Christ goes even deeper than that. It includes something that I find absolutely astounding. And it's this idea that because Jesus takes me so close to himself, Jesus counts my pain as his, my suffering as his own. I think it may well be the case that Paul began to understand that aspect of our union with Christ when Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The pain of the Christians that Paul was arresting and murdering and throwing into prison, Christ calls it his pain. And then we have that astounding passage in Colossians 1, verse 24, where Paul writes to his friends in Colossae, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you." He's talking about his suffering and the suffering of his partners. "And I am filling up what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." Paul is filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. There is no lack in the suffering of Christ because somehow it lacked power. It's more the idea that the suffering of Jesus is not complete until the suffering of all his people is complete. And so the core idea here in this verse seems to be that my intimacy with Jesus Christ can deepen. Because, yes, in my pain, I gain some insight into his pain. I suffer like he suffered. And we all know that there is an intimacy that comes from common pain. A single person who's an only child, for instance, taking care of elderly parents, a tremendous strain. They meet another person in the same circumstance, and immediately there is an intimacy, a bond of connection. Or parents who have lost a child, immediately there is an intimacy in the pain of another couple who has lost a child. Paul wants to suffer with Jesus by suffering like him. Look at what he says in verse 10, becoming like Jesus in his death. That is, in the pain and loss and deprivation of what he suffered. I want to know that suffering as well. What is that? That is the devoted disciple wanting to experience the suffering of his master because he loves his master. He is so devoted to his master that he wants to identify with his master in everything, even in his suffering. But you see, there's this second thing here, that when I suffer, and it doesn't matter whether it's the pain of enduring slander, as Jesus endured, or whether it is the pain of the constant drain on your energy as a mom because you've got little children around your feet and you're just physically and mentally exhausted. You see, in that pain, you are not just suffering like Jesus suffered. It isn't simply an analogy. It's more profound. It's that Jesus counts that suffering as his. My suffering in the 21st century becomes a fellowship, an intimacy with Jesus' suffering in the first. I want to know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. And I can only know that by suffering myself. That's where the fellowship comes. Both are experiencing. In other words, as I suffer, I can draw close to Christ, trusting that He wants to have intimacy with me in that suffering, that in fact He takes up my suffering as His own. Now, friends, I find that an absolutely astounding insight into the love that Jesus has for me. We could easily confirm it in other texts if we had time. Romans 8:17, we are fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him. Our suffering continues to be His suffering. And we've already mentioned that astounding idea in Colossians 1:24, that Jesus' pain and suffering is incomplete until the suffering and pain of the last child of God that the Father has given him is finished. Do you want that kind of intimacy with Christ? Will you let Jesus Christ take up your suffering? And sometimes it's plural, your sufferings, and make them a fellowship in His. We've already read the closing verses. We should want it. All of us who are mature, in verse 15, Paul says, should take such a view of things. Now, if you're here this morning and you honestly can't say, I want that, then you can still say, oh Lord, in your mercy, come and help me. I want to want you to take up my suffering and have fellowship with me in it because you make it your own. You can still set your sights in that direction. Well, we finish with this. It's so true for the Apostle Paul that glory drives desire for him. Glory drives desire. Why? He had gotten a glimpse of the splendor and the majesty of Christ. He saw a bright light and it overwhelmed him. He heard God speak in an audible voice. He tasted something of the powers of the age to come, and he wanted more. And so we read this at the end. One thing I do, I press on. I haven't gotten there yet, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. One thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead, reaching, straining toward what is ahead, I press on to win the goal, or toward the goal rather, to win the prize for which God has called me heaven. Nobody has put the Apostle Paul's passion and determination here in better modern words than Reap a Cheap the Mouse. He's on the Dawn Treader. He is a mouse who has gotten the idea of glory. And he knows that Aslan has it. And he knows that Aslan dwells in a far country. And that's where he wants to go. And so he says, my own plans are made. He had been told from the ancient stories that the land of Aslan was in the east, even as the Apostle Paul here thinks of it spatially as upward, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Reap a Cheap the Mouse says, my own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle, my little rowboat. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my forepaws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise, and Peepa Cheek will be head of the talking mice in Narnia. That's determination. May God grant that we be so determined to lay hold of Christ, to know Him better, both in the power of His resurrection glory and in the fellowship of His suffering. He takes ours up into it. Blessed be His name.